Thank you, Reverend Mr. Bennett. I definitely consider this to be a very weighty and very heavy thing to be occupying this pulpit on this Sunday. Not just because this is typically the pulpit of a fairly famous author, but especially because this is the third or fourth Sunday in Advent. And I am not an ordained man, but it is under the authority of him and of the eldership that I stand here this morning. When I was asked last week if I would be here this Sunday, So I talked to my youngest daughter and said, okay, what should I preach on? Something about Christmas. And, okay, but I got some fairly specific instructions. And so, therefore, it won't be on Christmas specifically. But in doing my research, I discovered that a lot of the passages that most of us are familiar with, associated with Christmas, that come from the Old Testament, aren't actually quoted in the New Testament. A lot of the ones that we find in Handel's Messiah, but remarkably enough, they definitely do apply to Christ. But let's take a look at our passage this morning. Turn in our Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 28, starting in verse 5. And the prophet reads, "In that day the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink, and they're swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink, they reel in vision, and they stumble in giving judgment, for all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from milk, those taken from the breast, for it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to his people, to whom he has said, this is rest. Give rest to the weary. This is repose. Yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken, snared, and taken. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, you who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we've made a covenant with death. And with Sheol, or the grave, we have an agreement. So when the whelming whip passes through, it won't come to us, for we've made lies our refuge, and falsehood we have taken our shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. And whoever believes in him will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. And then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it." May God bless the reading of his word. Now, in John chapter 5, the Jews were angry and they were ready to have Jesus executed, even though it was really early in his ministry, because he had been saying that he was God's son, which made himself equal to God. And so Christ justifies his claims about himself. He knew that the Jews based their authority on the text, I mean, they were the pastors of Israel, after all. He doesn't challenge their texts, which would have required death for anyone following foreign gods. Instead, he challenged the basis upon which they interpreted the text. Quote, "The Father who has sent me has testified himself concerning me. You have not seen his face, nor his form, and nor does his word dwell in you, because you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you have eternal life. But these are the scriptures that testify concerning me. But you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, upon whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" End quote. When Gary asked me to preach this sermon last week, by the way, I actually have cough, cough written down here in the notes. He specifically asked me to do a redemptive historical sermon. And that is one that takes an Old Testament passage and relates it to Christ and the redemption of those of you sitting in the pews here. Now, the passage from Isaiah is the closest I got. Not really a history book, but maybe we can get away with it by calling it redemptive prophetic instead. So Isaiah is sometimes called, especially around Christmas time, the fifth gospel, because of how clearly and profoundly it introduces themes that are later reused in the New Testament, and our passage today is no exception. This very chapter is quoted at least three times in the New Testament just by Paul alone. And our passage, the message that Isaiah's drunk priests and prophets preach is, do and do. Rule on rule, a little here, a little there. Or in other translations, order on order, line on line, or other such mocking gibberish. And God says that they've made a covenant with death, that a lie is their refuge and falsehood is their hiding place because they refuse to listen or to preach God's actual message, which was, this is a resting place. Let the weary rest. This is a place of repose. Instead, they stammer on with their rule upon rule until they fall backward and are captured, snared. The Pharisee party of Jesus' day had a great godly zeal. They sought the purity of Israel, hoping that the Messiah would come. I mean, after all, the time for them was right. They were living in the midst of the fourth kingdom that Daniel predicted, which would ultimately fall because the kingdom of God would arrive and bring in a time of peace, prosperity, and civic righteousness. Several false messiahs had already arrived, such as Theudas or Judas the Galilean, who were both mentioned by Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5 to the Sanhedrin as people who had already tried this and failed, so leave these Christians alone. And each of those people that he mentioned matched the template of what the Messiah was supposed to be. They were political firebrand revolutionaries, eager to push Rome, Pontius Pilate, and the armies of Judea out and get the land pure. Of course, this kind of hands-on political action isn't really in the power of the average Israeli citizen. So there was still a sense that in our own little way, if they could be righteous enough, God would bless them. The blessings of Deuteronomy would fall from heaven and the golden age of the Messiah would dawn. In the Gospels, Jesus condemns the rabbis for adding to God's word for the sake of their tradition. And while this is most certainly true, look at it from the Jews' point of view. They were adding buffers to make sure that the law would never be broken. These blue laws were there to protect people from sinning. Stay away from those intermarried apostate Samaritans. Keep yourself pure. Devote all of your work to God. For those of you who are in the Sunday school class this morning, we read this passage. Devote all of your work to God, and you can ignore the needs of your parents. Don't do any work on the Sabbath, even good work. It's kind of like the old, you know, don't drink, smoke, dance, or go with girls who do. Doesn't matter whether these are sins or not. But sin could happen in those situations, so just avoid the whole problem entirely. So much for Christian liberty. These laws were put in place not to be bad. These laws were not put in place to be autonomous. It showed their eagerness to not disobey. They tithed 10% of their mint, their dill, and their cumin. The Pharisees were trying to be good. They persecuted the Christians and had Christ executed for the same reason. Remember when he said, there's a time coming when people will have you put to death thinking they're doing God a favor. National and personal holiness was the name of their entire game. And before we judge them too harshly, this reasoning makes some sense. A straightforward reading of Sinai and the prophets could lead any of us to similar ambitions. Quote, keep these decrees and commands so that it may go well with you, Deuteronomy 4. Observe these laws so you may have strength, Deuteronomy 11. Purge the evil from amongst you, Deuteronomy 13. And if we are careful to obey all the laws that the Lord our God gives us, that will be our righteousness, Deuteronomy 6. But that very last quotation I just gave you, where the Israelites at Mount Sinai were making their covenant to obey, is the very problem. The Jews said, if we are careful to obey all the laws, that will be our righteousness. But Isaiah says that his drunk prophets in our passage made a covenant with death, with the grave. And that is exactly what Paul called Sinai in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. The ministry of death. In our sinful state, we tell ourselves that we can live up to God's requirements. Do this and I will be your God and you will be my people. And that will be our righteousness. It's all so pious, isn't it? It's so devoted. And out of devotion to God, the Jews were building their obedience on a covenant that was written to expose their sin, not to make them righteous. And because of this, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, which was Isaiah's cornerstone. How often, as they accused Christ of breaking God's law, did he have to thunder back texts that they had ignored or minimized? When his disciples were picking grain on the Sabbath, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, quote, had you understood the scriptures, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Matthew 12 and Mark 2. And the very purpose of this very Sabbath on which they were picking grain is rest and healing. Rest from the very good works that the Pharisees were building their hope upon. quote, "There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, as God rested from his." Hebrews chapter 4. Okay, why all these harsh words for people who are seeking goodness? Paul puts it best when he quotes our passage from Isaiah twice in Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 30 through 10, verse 5. Let's turn there. Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 30, and we'll read through verse 15 of the next chapter. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it's written, quote, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Now notice, in the original passage, the phrase "in him" is not in there, is it? It isn't in the original Isaiah passage. But Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, knew that that's what that referred to. So in his quotation, he inserts, "He who trusts in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, because I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they sought to establish their own, and they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, quote, "Don't say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead." Let's pause here for a second. Those passages that he's quoting there are also from Deuteronomy. They're also from Sinai. But remarkably, what he's quoting here by saying who will ascend into heaven or who will descend into the abyss, that's what the Pharisees were trying to do. The rationalization is, if we get Israel holy enough, if we make the land pure, God will bless us. If you obey, I will bless you. If you disobey, I will curse you. But what he's saying here is that very concept, that very idea of pulling the Messiah down out of heaven by our own obedience is fundamentally flawed. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. But the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew or Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches upon all who call him. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. So how then will they call upon him in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have never heard? And who will they hear without someone preaching? And how will they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And the end of this matter is in verse 7 of the very following chapter. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, but the elect obtained it. their accuser was Moses, upon whom their hopes were set. Because Moses had testified concerning Christ, but they did not come to him that they might have life. Through their blind, self-righteous hearts, Satan had used God's own words to injure, to snare, and to capture them. Having eyes they could not see, and ears they could not hear. And all of the blood of the prophets from Abel onward came upon that generation. The generation that should have been saying, "This is rest. This is repose." Therefore, God had to speak to his people with foreign lips at Pentecost as a sign that this was the coming of the kingdom of God, because this very passage again was quoted in 1 Corinthians 14. When God had to speak to his people with foreign lips, he did so literally. But for the prostitutes, the tax collectors, and the rest of us sinners sitting here who stay at the feet of the King, those who trust in that cornerstone who brings rest and repose for the weary, it is a glorious day for our remnant. Because in that resting and in that repose, righteousness and justice has become our measuring line. Our covenant with death has been annulled by the one to whom Moses and the prophets testify, Jesus Christ the righteous, who earned the covenant of life and paid for our covenant of death on the cross. And those who trust in him, we who trust in him, will never be dismayed. As we go now to commune with our risen Lord, may he feed his people as he promised. Amen.